All the time. All right. And it's exciting. I want to encourage you, when you read Bible stories, put yourself in the shoes of the individuals that are being spoken about. Genesis chapter 25 is where we're at. We've been studying the life of Abraham, and we got to the end of Abraham's life, and we saw Abraham finishing by faith. And the Lord showed us about Ishmael. In fact, Genesis chapter 25, verse 17, I want to bring your attention there. It says, "These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as it goeth toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren." There's a couple things we said last time we studied the life of Ishmael. He was a son of Abraham. Now, he wasn't the son of promise, but he was a son of Abraham. And he was blessed by God. Though he was not the son of promise, God had promised some things to him, and he did bless and multiply Ishmael. And I believe Ishmael had a relationship with God. In fact, Ishmael's name means God hears. And at the end of his life, the Bible says there, he was gathered unto his people. The same exact phrase as it gives to Abraham when he died. Friend, I believe Ishmael went to the same place Abraham did, and that he was a believer. And I think it's important to bring that out because the descendants of Ishmael are not. They worship the false god Allah, and they have come up with the religion Islam. But Ishmael was not like that. And they are descendants of Abraham. They do need Jesus Christ. And though they have they're like anyone else who has chosen a false religion. They need Jesus Christ. So now the focus shifts from Abraham and from Ishmael to the second patriarch, Isaac. Look at verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac." Now, I told you before, when you see that phrase, "these are the generations of," that specific phrase has the idea of telling you the history of this individual. So we're going to take a look at Isaac and what God does through him. I'm reading this chapter. We're not going to get through it tonight completely, but we will bring out some things. And I want you to realize this, though God works to bring about his preordained will, make no mistake, God is an eternal God, and he has eternal purposes. From before the world began, he had a plan for your life and a will for your life. He does work to bring about his eternal preordained will. But he does so in harmony with the free will of man. Pastor, is God sovereign? Yes. Does man have free will? Absolutely. And they don't disagree with each other. Now, sometimes theologians might have trouble swallowing that, but we shouldn't. Because God is sovereign, and yet he gives us free will, and God doesn't force us, but he works in conjunction with our free will. In fact, God does so working in our lives, developing us, blessing us, and even using our good and bad choices to his glory. Now, it doesn't mean you should make bad choices, but if you do, it doesn't frustrate God's will, because he knows in advance. Do you believe that God knows the future, beloved? Amen. Absolutely. Does it frustrate God's sovereignty when you make a mistake? No. God's in control. In fact, he works through those things. I want to preach to you a message tonight, the beginnings of Israel. The beginnings of Israel, which is actually the future name of Isaac's son, Jacob. So we won't get there tonight, but we're seeing the beginnings of that. And in verses 19 through 34, God responds to the prayers of Isaac, giving he and Rebekah children. Now, in this section, you see Isaac begin to grow in his personal relationship with the Lord. He too has been now enrolled in the school of faith. Verse 19 says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac." Verse 20, "Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." So again, he was 40 years old when he got married. Rebekah was probably quite a bit younger, maybe 18 years old, 20 years old. We're not sure exactly. The scripture doesn't tell us. But it's interesting because the very next verse introduced a familiar theme, verse 21. "Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." Interesting. That's a familiar theme. Isn't that exactly what happened to his parents? See, God had promised He had promised to give a child to Abraham and Sarah, but he made them wait for 25 years. Abraham was 75 years when God called him out of Ur, and it wasn't until he was 100 that they gave him Isaac, that God gave him Isaac. Now we find his son Isaac in a similar situation. His wife is barren, and Isaac entreats the Lord. So we have a prayer of faith here. To entreat the Lord has the idea of worshiping, offering incense, even killing an animal. This was no casual prayer. His heart was in it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the Bible says in James chapter 5. So why did he do this? What moved him to have this type of fervent prayer? Well, the answer is he had a need. He had a need. You know, Proverbs chapter 30 puts it this way. It says, "Remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee." Isn't that the way it is? We need God when we're in need, and when we have everything we don't, we forget about God. Say, "Who is the Lord?" Or, "Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my Lord, the name of my God in vain." See, folks, God knows what we need in order to bring us to Himself. And sometimes a personal need is what we need to need God. Sometimes what you need is not to have your need supplied at that very instant, but sometimes you need that need so that you go to the one who can supply it. See, these are lessons. These lives, Abraham and Isaac and then his son Jacob, these lives are lessons of faith. And do you realize that faith does not grow in the absence of testing? If it's always supplied, then it's walking by sight. But when you have a need, it's walking by faith. And so Isaac needed something, and he entreated the Lord, and he entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, aside from the obvious desire to have children, Isaac was the son of promise, the son through whom God had promised Abraham a nation. He says, I'll make thee like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And it was through the son of promise. And so in order for that to take place, Isaac had to have kids. So he's praying for something. Get this. He's praying for something that God already promised anyway. Sometimes Christians, we struggle because we have this idea that if God has promised it anyway, then I don't need to pray for it. You know, that's not the way the Scripture tells us. In fact, Jesus, when he instructed his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we have to pray for it? Folks, we should pray for the desires of God, not just our own desires. See, God promised and Isaac prayed together. God's will is that we would be an instrument in the keeping of His promises. Do you realize this? God is going to keep His promises, but He doesn't want to do so independent of our activity. He wants to bring us in and so that He can answer our prayer and keep His promise, and the two would be tied together that we might benefit. In every plan that the Lord has for you, you always have a role to play, a role of obedience and a role of faith. It's not as if we just sit back and say, "All right, God bless me, I'm just going to wait." God says, "No, you obey by faith and you pray by faith and I will keep my promises." It all works together. The role that we always have includes a role of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In fact, think about it, what it says in the... I already read that to you. See, when we observe this order, when we observe God's will first and my will second, God's will becomes my will, and then the Lord can give me what He wants to give me. Many people read the verse in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And they view it almost as if I delight in God, I'm kind of rubbing, and then God gives me the wish like a genie. Friend, that is completely removed from the case. to delight yourself in the Lord means that God becomes your desire. And when he becomes your desire, he changes your desires, and your desires line up with his. You want what he wants. And so Isaac is trusting God's timing, but he's also praying for things that he already knows are God's will. And God answers those things. Look what it says here in verse 21. The Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Praise God. Now I think it's interesting, look down at verse 26, the second half. It says Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. If he was 40 when he got married and 80 years old, which is 60, how long did he have to wait? 20 years. You see a theme here? God didn't answer his prayers right away. See, he was praying by faith. He was praying fervently. He was continuing to do so. Now, the text doesn't say that Rebekah was old, you know, but this was a period for their faith to grow. And here it seems, just as it was with his father, that what God does for them has more to do with what God is doing in them. That this is a lesson of faith. He is growing their faith. God desired to bless Isaac. He was committed to bless Isaac. He was going to give them children. But he desired to use Isaac as a platform to display his glory, just like he had done with Abraham. And in order for that to take place, Isaac's faith had to grow. He had to go through these difficult times of waiting so that the world could see and he could have some depth. See, through the relationship with his children, God demonstrates to the world and to other believers who he is and what he is like. That's really one of the main functions of your relationship with God, is not just that you would have a relationship with him, but that through your relationship with God, the world around you would see who God is and what he is like. You know, God's ordained will for you. It's to make you in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. From the second you got saved, before you were saved, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew you before you accepted him. He knew that you would accept him. And he decided before you did that when you did, he'd begin making you like Jesus Christ right then and would never quit. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's making you like Christ Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 8, we love to quote that. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is that good? That we'd be made in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 30 says. See, every trial, every hardship, every waiting period provides an opportunity for you to grow in your faith, for you to focus your faith, to be purified in your motives. The finished product is that you'd become more like Jesus Christ. God's more concerned in making you like Christ than he is in your comfort. I know that wouldn't fly today. You know, people don't want to hear that today. Pastor, I want to hear how you're going to make me successful, and if I name it and claim it, then this is going to happen. I'm sorry, that's not going to work, okay? That's not what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect there means spiritually mature. Maturity takes time, yea, even 20 years of praying without seeing something until God steps in. See, when it says all things work together for good, that's not a promise that every day is going to be enjoyable. It's not. It's a promise that God is actively working through every day and everything in every day to make you into the image of Christ. Because the world doesn't need to see a Christian who skates through without any problems. That doesn't display the divine power of God. You know what displays the divine power of God? When a Christian encounters the same problems and does so with the grace that only God can provide. Colossians puts it this way, even the mystery which had been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, changed lives. And people looked and they said, whoa! First Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Do you realize what we were before salvation? Different identity. I was a child of Adam. I was a child of sin. Heaven was not my home. Everything's changed. See, the world around us needs to see the difficulties of life magnifying the difference between believers and unbelievers. And it opens a windows for others to see Christ in us. Abraham grew in faith, and so did Isaac. I want you to see this, though. God's answer to prayer doesn't come without its unique challenges. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. When you have a question, that's the right place to go, is to the Lord. Amen? That's right. See, Rebecca's pregnancy was an answer to prayer, but do you realize that not all... Just because it's an answer to prayer doesn't mean you never have a problem again. It has complications. The children... I think it's interesting here in verse 21. It says, the children... Or verse 22, the children struggled together within her. This was before ultrasounds, okay? Now, I'm not sure if they had a way to tell if there were twins in there. I guess, you know, you've seen babies within the womb and they push their hands against the outside. If you have two sets of hands, that's probably more than one child, okay? That's pretty good. But evidently, she's not aware of this. She knows something is going on. There's complications in the pregnancy. And they struggled together. That word struggled can be translated many different ways. To break, to bruise, to crush, to struggle, to crack in pieces. That's pretty violent. These weren't just rubbing against each other in the womb. They were probably strangling each other with the umbilical cord, you know. And I have little boys that struggle together like that. We take them to the store. They're better now. But they would be rolling around in the produce, and I'm embarrassed. I'm like, yeah, please come to my church. Not everybody's like this, you know. And my kids are like, you know, stop it. But they're happy about it. They're wrestling. And Brother Sam grew up with brothers. He said they were like that too. They probably still are. And, you know, this word, they were fighting in the womb. And I can just watch my boys even now fighting over a couch. And I can imagine this is taking place in the womb. And she's legitimately confused. She said, if this is an answer to prayer, God, if this is what you do, why is this going on? What's happening? This is not easy. You know, sometimes God's answer to prayer is not easy. Why am I in so much pain? And God tells her, look at verse 23. His answer is prophetic. I think this is where she learned she was carrying twins. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. He said the children you're carrying will be heads of nations. This is metonymy. That's the word used here. It's talking about when you separate one for the other, you substitute one word as a representation. Usually they'll do that with entities. We say like Napoleon invaded France. Well, he didn't. His armies did. Okay. Or Hitler invaded Russia. No, it wasn't Hitler. What God is saying here, he's saying these children represent nations and they will give birth to nations. The descendants of these two boys, you have two in your womb and they're going to give birth to nations. Not only that, but those nations would strive just like the unborn children are striving. It says the one people shall be stronger than the other people. Why would you even make that statement? Why would you state that one country is stronger than another unless there's tension, unless there's struggle? Usually when I tell somebody I'm stronger than them, it's because, you know, we're about to, you know, or little kids do that. My dad's stronger than your dad. You know, it's like a competition kind of thing. And so you can see a premonition. God is prophetically telling her, you will have two people and they will be at odds. But something's different here. It says the elder shall serve the younger. Let me ask you a question. If you have twins, are they the same age? Yeah, but no. See, they're the same age, but what he's talking about here is birth order. It's not just the day that they were born, it's the order in which they were born. The society back then was very patriarchal, and that meant that birth order designated your role in the family. The firstborn was always considered the leader of the children, the executor of the state, the one to whom the family business would fall, the one considered the head of the tribe after the father died. You just hope your firstborn wasn't a knucklehead, right? Because then, woo. But the firstborn, that was his birth, that was his right, get it? Listen, that was his right by birth or his birthright. In fact, it wasn't just economic and leadership, it was spiritual in matters of faith. That the firstborn, his responsibility was to lead the family spiritually. He would become the priest of the family, and in Isaac's family, the one to whom the covenant would fall. The one with the birthright would continue the covenant from Abraham. So this was critical. Now it's interesting that even today, personality markers exist related to birth. There are books that are written about birth order and how that determines your personality. I don't know if anybody here has read those, but there's something there. But see, this was different because the firstborn was supposed to be the one that led. But what does God tell her? He says, the elder shall serve the younger. Something's going to be backwards. The younger would have a place of authority. In fact, it's interesting. Look back at chapter 38 of Genesis. I want you to see this. This was the first mention of twins in the Bible. The next mention of twins is in chapter 38. Now, it's a sad story in here in chapter 38. We won't get into it, but I want you to look down at verse 27. It says, it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. And then it came to pass he drew back in his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that the scarlet thread came on his hand. He was born second, but he was the firstborn. So that one's a little bit different there too, because his hand came out first. So birth order had to do with, really was what we're talking about. That's the birthright. And these children are born, and they're very different. Verse 24, that struggle in the womb is really communicates that there's something different. When her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Behold, wow, you know, that's interesting. And the first came out. Now, I've had four kids, and none of my kids came out like this. The first came out all red, or red all over, like a hairy garment. It was like he was wearing a fur coat. And they called his name Esau. So the kid comes out, and he's red, and it's hairy. And his dad holds him up, and he goes, wow, he's hairy. You know what the name Esau means? Hairy. This was the first dad joke in the Bible. It was played on the mom at the time. The dad had to name. I do not think the mom was going to name the kid Harry. Esau, verse 26. After that, he came out his brother. After that, came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau. They were in such a wrestling match that they were, you know, they were wrestling with each other in the womb, and then one of them was born, and the other guy's like, you're not getting away from me. And he reaches and grabs a hold of him. He didn't want to quit the match. And it's interesting, verse 26 says, he took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Literally, it means heel catcher. I'm telling you, it cracks me up when I'm reading this. Now, it came to mean supplanter, one who trips and gains by subversion. But the word comes from Akab, which means heel catcher, and it's pronounced Yaqab, his name. And so you see the personality of these two guys. It says, and Isaac was 80 years old when he bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob a plain man dwelling in tents. As different as they were at birth, they continue to develop different personalities, preferences, interests, and hobbies. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, an outdoorsman, probably had a nice beard, you know. And Jacob says, a plain man dwelling in tents. They lived in tents. You know what that meant? He stayed at home. He's like, I ain't going out in the woods. You're crazy. He probably couldn't grow a beard. They're very different. One is outdoorsy, one stays at home. Look at verse 28. This is where we see some problems. Now, the two boys are different, and that's okay. But Isaac and Rebekah fall to the snare of favoritism. As different as their children were, it lended itself to choosing favorites. And here we see mom and dad. Now, by the way, you see this in Jacob's life later. He does the same thing, and it's terrible. It ruins a family, and it really pits children against each other. Verse 28 says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Well, yeah, naturally. He shared a hobby with the son, and so he loved the son. But what about the other son? Well, he just wants to stay at home and plays video games or something, you know, or cook. Rebekah loved Jacob. Mom and dad loved opposite kids, favoritism. And there's a division you begin to see. Strife, yes, but then mom and dad are adding to it. You know, already adding to the present tension between brothers, mom and dad worsened it by choosing favorites based on who shared interests with their parents. Be careful of this. All children are gifts from God. Now, there is division that exists in families from parents looking to their children, and I'm going to say this gently, for psychological enjoyment instead of seeking to parent. This kid shares a hobby with me, so I love them. I'll spend more time with them. I'm sorry, but your kids weren't given to you to make you feel good. They were given to you for you to parent them and raise them to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's Bible, okay? Some children are easier to love. Some of them are kind of annoying. They need to be loved, though, right? And sometimes the annoying ones need more love. I'm just being real. This is important. Now, Isaac and Rebekah would be faced, and this is interesting, they would be faced with an ethical dilemma later on because they would try to bend the rules. Now, God had already prophesied something. They could pray and bring it to pass, or they could bend the rules ethically according to their favoritism, and that's what they try to do later on. And it's because of this problem of favoritism. And it reminds us of the importance of integrity regarding the individual. I'll read this verse and we'll close. Proverbs 28:21. It says, to have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. When we have favoritism, it's not good. A couple of conclusions. We're going to get into Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Not a wise guy. We're going to get into that next week. But there's a couple applications here I want you to take home. First one is this. Ask this question of yourself. What are you looking forward to that it seems would be God's will? Something in your life that you believe is God's will. You're looking forward to it. Is there something there? Is there something in your life that you believe is God's will that you're looking forward to? Well, let me ask you this. Are you fervently praying for it at the same time? Well, Pastor, I don't need to. It's God's will. You do need to be praying for it. It may be that God's desire is to complete something in you before he gives something to you. It may be that going through this experience and emerging on the other side, the person that he wants you to be, is the greatest blessing in it. Fervently pray in pursuit of God's will. Continue in faith. Secondly, has God blessed or led you to a place that seems to include further struggle? God, you answered my prayer. I thought this was an answer to prayer. If it's an answer, then why am I thus? Why is there still difficulty? Remember this, side of glory, there will always be struggles. Even answered prayers, yeah. God answered my prayers and gave me children. You better believe there's struggles raising kids, okay? My goodness, you know, I'm looking at many grandparents here, and you laugh at us parents because we're still going through it, and you say, I've already done it. But you know what? There's struggles that you have because of answered prayers. The presence of resistance does not equal the absence of God. Remember what he told the psalmist? He said, the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil for... Thou art with me. The presence of God does not always mean the absence of struggle. Don't interpret it that way. Receive the blessing from God. Be faithful to him in the midst of struggle. And then thirdly, if you're in the leadership position or if you influence other people, carefully consider how you respond to them. People are responsible for their own actions. But sometimes your love for them or neglect can be either the encouragement they need or cause bitterness and division. Be careful how you respond to folks. Some people need love, and they may not be very lovely. But God calls us to love them anyway. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Right?
Pray for those who persecute you.
Very good. That's right. We need to pray for them. As we look at the beginnings of Israel, we're going to pick up next week, and we're going to see what these boys do. They are different. They do struggle. And they make their own choices. And they're not good choices. Let's commit these things to heart. Would you bow with me as we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the lessons that are contained in it. I pray, God, that you would help us. Help us to honor you. Help us to consider our relationships. If there is one here seeking your will, looking for something sure of your desires, I pray, God, that you would help them to continue in prayer faithfully. I pray, God, that you would help us to consider how that we use our influence with others. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain faithful even in the midst of struggles. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed?